Gospel of Matthew in your Bibles, and the third chapter, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. The consideration of Jesus Christ as presented by Matthew. We've looked through the first two chapters where Matthew has dealt with events that surrounded the birth of Jesus Christ. The lineage of Christ in the line of David as the Messiah. He is in the proper lineage. His birth was unique in that it was a virgin birth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Into chapter 2, we saw that he was accorded the worship of the wise men from the east. He was honored with gifts fitting a king, one who was born to rule. We see the opposition that is present from the very time of the coming to earth of Jesus Christ. That he was the object of hatred and opposition as manifested in Herod. As soon as Herod learns of his birth, his goal is to destroy him. He opposes him and attempts to have him killed. He, of course, is unsuccessful. The plans of God cannot be frustrated. And we noted that even the sinful deeds of Herod were used in the plan of God to fulfill the prophetic scriptures, such as the going to Egypt to hide from the wrath of Herod, so that the scripture could be fulfilled, which said, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." The destruction of the young male children in Bethlehem and surrounding region to fulfill the prophecy that there was great weeping and mourning heard in Ramah. And then the thrust of the Old Testament prophets, see realization in the fact that Jesus Christ settles in Nazareth to avoid any spillover of wrath from the son of Herod, who succeeded him upon his death. And the prophet said he'll be called a Nazarene. We noted that is a term of contempt. And that's true of Christ, as was seen in John chapter 1. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was a man rejected and despised, as the Old Testament scriptures so clearly indicated. Now, when you come to chapter 3 of Matthew, we have made a large jump. And what chapters 3 and 4 will do, and they tie together, is give the background for the public ministry of Christ. They deal with the events immediately preceding the public ministry of Christ. And then with chapter 5, we embark into the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And the beginning point is a consideration of John the Baptist. Now, you understand that between chapter 2 and chapter 3, some 30 years have transpired. 28 or 29 years, to be exact, have transpired between chapter 2 and chapter 3. The scripture jumps over them, almost in total silence. The book of Luke records an incident when Jesus Christ was 12 years of age and was at the temple with his parents. But other than that, the scripture is silent about the developing years of Jesus Christ. We know that he was functioning as a carpenter in Nazareth with his father. His father Joseph was a carpenter. In Mark chapter 6, the people ask the question, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Joseph?" So we know that during those years, he evidently had learned the trade of his father. But Matthew has nothing to say about that, even though we would be interested and would like to know some of the details. We knew that he grew in stature and in wisdom. But now we come to chapter 3, and we'll see later in a later study that Jesus is about 30 years of age at this point in time. And Matthew now wants to present to us the person of the one who has the responsibility to introduce Jesus Christ as Messiah to the nation Israel. He is the king. He is the Messiah. As such, it's fitting that he have one come and announce him, prepare the way for him. So chapter 3 begins. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And without any background, without any introduction, we have the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets introduced to us. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. In those days, it's a general expression. It just means in the days of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist came preaching. And we'll see more about John the Baptist's ministry as we proceed in our study this week and then again next week. He's called the Baptist because a key part of his ministry was baptizing people. We'll study about the ministry of John's baptism in our next study. But those who came to John, heeded his message, were baptized by John. So he was given the title John the Baptist. This is not the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles of John or the book of Revelation. That was the Apostle John. This is John the Baptist. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And you're familiar with this area because it's much in the news today. We call it the West Bank. And you hear much about it in the news. That would be part of the area where John the Baptist carried on his preaching ministry. He was on both sides of the Jordan there as he carried on his ministry. But it would encompass the area we know as the West Bank. Now, it doesn't come into the city of Jerusalem, interestingly. You would think that here comes a man with a message to proclaim of introducing the King of Israel, that he would come to the capital, perhaps to the temple, and give his announcement and make his proclamation. That's not the case. He comes to the wilderness, and the people come out to hear him, and they flock to him. His ministry is that of a herald. That word translated, preaching, is a word that means to be a herald, to proclaim. The one who had the responsibility of going with a message given to him and proclaiming or announcing it. He is given the ministry of going and announcing the coming and the presence of Jesus Christ. Now turn back to the book of Luke. We read concerning the birth of Christ. Just to make a few observations concerning John the Baptist, Luke gives us much more detail than Matthew does on the background of John. We read that John is the son of a priest. His birth was supernatural in its own way. He's born to parents who are advanced in years. His mother had been barren. And now while his father is carrying on the priestly ministry in the temple, then he is confronted by an angel in verse 13. And the birth of John is announced, and his name is specified. At the end of verse 13, you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. His birth will cause great joy because he has a special ministry. His birth will signify the coming of the Messiah, because the reason he is being born is so that he can prepare the way for the Messiah. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And you ought to note that, underline it. Because John was not great necessarily in the sight of men. He will be executed by Herod. Not Herod the Great, but the son of Herod the Great. Not greatly appreciated. But he was great in the sight of the Lord. And how do you measure greatness? John is one who is truly great because in the eyes of God he is great. And it doesn't matter what men think. When God says he is great, he is great. John will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll be a Nazarite, no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Unique. John is filled with the Spirit of God from the time he is in the womb of his mother. You see something of the specialness of this man and his ministry. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. We're going to see this in Matthew in a moment. He has a ministry of preparation. Involved in that will be turning Israel back to God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You come over to the end of the chapter in verse 67. After John has been born, his father, Zacharias, is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies concerning him. And he says in verse 68, "Blessed be the God, Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. You know, Zacharias recognizes, because of the prophecy of the angel that was revealed to him, that John has the unique ministry. And the birth of his son John signals the coming of the Messiah of Israel. The most significant event that will have ever occurred in the nation Israel. The Messiah is coming. And he sees the ministry of John as special and unique in that context. God has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, because the coming of the Messiah was for the purpose of bringing redemption for Israel. He was to be the Savior and the King. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. That's something of the background then. John is a unique person. He has been prepared from birth for this ministry. His purpose in being born was so that he might prepare the way among the nation for Jesus Christ. He comes with a proclamation in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And two aspects here. The proclamation to repent, and then the reason for the repentance. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, that thrust to repent is important. You don't understand John's ministry if you don't understand repentance. I don't believe you understand the biblical message of salvation if you do not understand repentance. The word has come to be somewhat misunderstood today. We associate repentance often with tears, with sorrow, with crying. That may accompany repentance, but that is not repentance. The word repentance, the Greek word behind our word repentance, is a compound word. It simply means to be of another mind, to change your mind. And what John really announces is, change your mind. Now, it is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. We'll see this as we study next time, that John did not accept as repentant those who did not have a change of life. The principle is the same as we have it today with salvation. That those who have truly come to believe in Jesus Christ, have trusted him as Savior, have been cleansed from their sin, they have changed their mind about their sin and about Jesus Christ. And that change of mind and change of life indicates change in conduct, results in change in conduct. So when we talk about repentance meaning a change of mind, you ought not to draw the line there. But it's a change of mind that will of necessity lead to a change of life. For the mind is where the decisions are made. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And that's the idea, the heart or the mind. So you can tell what I think by what I do. Now, repentance here brings about a change of life. Now, what John is saying is change your mind about your sin. Change your mind about your relationship to God. Quit seeing yourself as righteous and okay. Quit thinking that you can be acceptable to God by your works. Come to believe in him. Realize he is the source of salvation. And the result of that will be the changed life. I take it the message of repentance is just as valid today as it was in John's day. There are some who draw a line and say repentance was only for John in that context. The call to repentance continues through the New Testament. Turn over to the Gospel, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Let me note here, and we'll see this as we go through the verses. I do not see repentance as signifying something in addition to faith in Christ. Repentance is always involved in saving faith. You cannot come to believe in Jesus Christ unless you change your mind about your sin and change your mind about him. When you came to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, You came to recognize you were a sinner and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had died for you. That was a change in the way of your thinking. Up to that time, you had not seen yourself as a sinner, as one who had to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. You had not done that. So I see repentance as an inseparable part of saving faith. And anyone who has come to believe in Jesus Christ has repented. He has changed his mind. Look in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul is preaching in Athens, Mars Hill. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, note, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You know what God demands? All, everywhere, must repent. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. That ought to cause you to see your own righteousness will not be sufficient. That Jesus Christ is the judge, the one who was raised from the dead. You ought to change your mind about him. That's what God demands of all, everywhere. Here in the book of Acts, turn over to chapter 26. Again, Paul is the speaker. He's presenting his case before Agrippa. And in verse 19, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You see that? Paul's proclamation to Jew and Gentile alike was repent. Change your mind. And then have a life that is a reflection of that changed mind, that manifests the character of God. Now, the cry to repent is crucial. Look over in the book of 2 Corinthians. You see here that repentance is not sorrow. There are some who teach that repentance is a separate act. And one of the things you must do as one of the steps of salvation is you must repent. And with that, they see some contrition, some sorrow, agony, anguish, whatever, as you have terrible remorse over your sin. That's one step. And then out of this sorrow, then you can take the next step. Sorrow is not repentance. I don't know that. You can be tremendously sad and sorrowful and not have repented, not have changed your mind. There can be something that come into your life. You may get caught stealing something and you weep and you cry. And the tragedy is you got caught, not that you've changed your mind about what you did. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul talks about a letter he wrote to the Corinthians. Verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now note this. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss through us in anything. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. There's nothing wrong with sorrow. We need to be careful. Some people, under the conviction of their sins, weep and are in anguish. That is fine. That's wonderful. If it leads them to repentance. Some people are in sorrow and anguish over their sin, but it does not lead them to repentance. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. But you see, the sorrow itself is not repentance. Because you can have sorrow without repentance. On occasion, you may have repentance without the same visible signs of sorrow or weeping or whatever. so important. There's nothing wrong with sorrow. And it can be and is used of God. Paul says it was used with the Corinthians. We need to be careful. We get so afraid of emotionalism. Don't do anything that'll make people weep. Don't do anything that'll touch their emotions, because they may make a decision out of their emotion. Paul says, that's great, Corinthians. I made you sorry, and I'm glad I did. You know why? Because that sorrow caused you to change your mind. And that's crucial. There's nothing wrong with the emotion. We don't want to manipulate people. But often under the conviction of the Spirit of God, people are made sorrowful. And that's part of God's preparation for them to change their mind about their sin. But oh, what a tragedy that so many people are sorry about their sin but unwilling to change their mind and believe in Jesus Christ. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, one other passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Note, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth. You see, repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, granted by God. I take it that true godly repentance is the work of the Spirit of God in the life. Just as true saving faith is, which is what you would expect. If saving faith is a result of the work of the Spirit of God in the life, and repentance is an inseparable part of saving faith, then repentance itself is a result of the work of God in the life, where He brings a person to see themselves as He sees them, and then to change their mind and believe in Jesus Christ. You've got to be preaching the message of repentance. Every time you exhort someone to trust in Jesus Christ, you're exhorting them to a decision to change their mind. Quit trusting their church. Quit trusting their baptism. Quit trusting their good works. Change your mind. See yourself as the sinner that God says you are, and trust Jesus Christ as the one to cleanse you. True repentance. That's what John the Baptist, come back to Matthew 3, is proclaiming. Change your mind. He came to a nation that was self-righteous. They thought because they were the sons of Abraham, they would be going to heaven. They would be accepted by the Messiah, just like religious people today do. They think because they're Roman Catholic, they're going to go to heaven. They think because they're Lutheran, they're going to heaven. They think that because they go to Indian Hills Community Church, they're going to heaven. So the Jews thought that because they were sons of Abraham, they were going to heaven. None of it has anything to do with going to heaven. John says, repent, change your mind. Come to God's way of seeing things. Come to God's way of thinking on this matter. The reason it is so crucial is the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven as we have it, the kingdom of the heavens in the plural, is at hand. And that expression at hand means is drawing near. It's used later in the gospel when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem. So it's on the verge of coming. It's coming close. Now, you need to repent because this kingdom is at hand, and this kingdom will be set up by the Messiah, and the first thing that will be done is there will be a judgment on those who have not repented. The Jews are familiar with this. He doesn't have to go into all the elaboration of the Old Testament. The kingdom will be set up by the Messiah, and He will begin by judging the rebels in the nation and excluding them from His kingdom. So it's crucial to repent if the kingdom is at hand, so you are ready for the Messiah and for the setting up of His kingdom. I take it that the expression the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, is the kingdom that is referred to throughout the Old Testament. It's the literal earthly kingdom promised to the Jews beginning back in Genesis chapter 12 with the Abrahamic covenant, reiterated in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, emphasized throughout the prophets. It's the kingdom that Israel anticipated. It has to be. I'm going to take a few moments and look at the reasons why. This has to be the literal earthly kingdom that the Jews were expecting. Stanley Toussaint of Dallas Seminary has a very excellent commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And he has given several reasons why this has to be the literal earthly kingdom. Let me review these for you. First, there is no indication by John the Baptist or by Christ that any other kind of kingdom is in view. The Jews naturally would have assumed when John says the kingdom is at hand, he's talking about the kingdom we've been expecting, that the prophets have prophesied, that I can read about in Isaiah 2, in Isaiah 9, in Isaiah 11. Another kingdom would I be talking about? So for him to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand and not to re-explain it, we know the Jews would assume what kingdom he is talking about. Secondly, this message of the kingdom was restricted to the Jews. Now that's important. If it's just a spiritual kingdom, why was it restricted to Jews? It's the kingdom prophesied to Israel, promised to Israel, and it's restricted to the Jews. Look over in chapter 10 of Matthew, just to get a little ahead of ourselves. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 5. Then these 12, Christ has just picked the 12 disciples. Now in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. No Gentiles, no Samaritans, which are half Jews. Only to the Jews. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a kingdom just for the Jews. That's the point. Now, this is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of all men. What's the point of restricting it to the Jews? That ties it to the Old Testament kingdom that was promised to Israel. Third reason, the disciples, even after they have had extended exposure to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, assume that he has been preaching and teaching about an earthly kingdom. That's important. We're going to look at the parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13 when we get there. And there Jesus commends the disciples and says, for you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They are ones to know and understand concerning the kingdom. Yet when you get to the end of Matthew, they still assume he's talking about an earthly kingdom. He doesn't do anything to correct that if it was a misunderstanding. Look in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Here you have the mothers of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, coming and asking for a special place in the kingdom for her sons. Note verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. You see, she is still anticipating a literal physical kingdom where Christ will sit on a literal throne and her sons could occupy the position on the right and on the left. Now, the ministry of Christ has gone on for an extended time. Those closest to him still assume that he's been talking about a literal earthly kingdom. He doesn't say, oh, you don't understand, that's not the kind of kingdom we're talking about. He does tell her that that's not his prerogative to make that decision. Look over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Here we are. The death and resurrection of Christ has occurred. He's been ministering to them now for 40 days in his post-resurrection ministry. You know what they still assume? He has come to set up a literal earthly kingdom. Look in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You see what they still anticipate? I say to you, If Jesus Christ was not talking about the little earthly kingdom when we talked about the kingdom of heaven, he was a very poor teacher. He spent 3 years with these men. Now he's about to leave them, and they still don't understand what the kingdom is, if it's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. That's not very good teaching. Since that's the heart of what they anticipated the Messiah's ministry and life to be all about. Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? Because you see, the foundation for the kingdom is the reception of the Messiah by Israel. There will be Gentiles in the kingdom. Don't misunderstand. But the kingdom will not be established until the nation Israel accepts its Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's why we'll have the 7 years tribulation yet coming. That is the refining time which will prepare Israel to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You cannot have the kingdom until the nation Israel accepts the Messiah. They're looking for a literal, physical, earthly kingdom. Another reason, very simply, is for John to come and announce the kingdom of the heavens is at hand and be talking about a spiritual kingdom in the heart is ridiculous. For him to be announcing a kingdom at hand as a spiritual kingdom and then have it limited to Jews is not true. The spiritual kingdom in the hearts of believers over which God has ruled has always existed. Look back in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. The reason we're belaboring this, as most of you know, there are those who deny that there is a literal earthly kingdom for Israel. They say the only kingdom there is a spiritual kingdom that exists in the hearts of men. And they say that does violence to the Scripture. It is unbiblical and anti-biblical. Look in Psalm 37. Verse 31. He talks in verse 30 about the mouth of the righteous uttering wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. Verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. Point there being, God has always ruled in the hearts of believers. That includes Gentile believers, as well as Jewish believers. Ruth. I take it that the law of God is in her heart. So it's not a kingdom, that kingdom over which God rules. His law is in the hearts of all of the righteous and always has been. So for John to come and announce this kingdom as at hand now, what do you mean? It's always been here. What do you mean in John 10? Only go to the lost of the house of Israel. That kingdom of the rule of God in the hearts of believers has always existed in the hearts of Gentiles as well as Jews. It makes no sense. Of course, the church doesn't even exist at this point. So if we're going to be talking about the church, it'd be coming and talking nonsense. And yet it is assumed that the Jews will understand and do understand. It's the same when Nicodemus comes to Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. Jesus talks to him about the kingdom. He doesn't have to go into a great detailed explanation of what the kingdom is. He simply tells him, you're not going to be part of the kingdom unless you're born again. He assumes Nicodemus, as a Jew, knows what kingdom he's talking about. It waits until we get down to our day for some foolish people under the guise of theologians to come up with some ridiculous concept that the Jew would have never grasped or understood in the first place. Talking about a literal, physical, earthly rule of the Messiah. Now come back to Matthew. This expression, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the heavens, is unique to Matthew. He uses it 32 times. The other expression used in the other Gospels is the kingdom of God. Matthew uses that expression, the kingdom of God, very sparingly. Now, my understanding is that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God refer to the same thing. That it refers to the literal, earthly kingdom that will be set up, ruled over by the Messiah with the nation Israel as the heart of that kingdom. Now I take it the kingdom of the heavens comes out of an Old Testament background. Come back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. See the background for the expression, the kingdom of the heavens. And I believe Matthew may well use kingdom of the heavens because it's a Jewish gospel. And as you're familiar, the Jews had an aversion to using the name God. And so it may be in that context he uses the kingdom of the heavens. Note in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, as Daniel has reiterated the kingdoms of the earth. In the days of those kings, in verse 44, those kings, the 10 toes on the image, which is the 10-nation confederacy that we've talked about in studies on prophecy, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. You know, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of the heavens is the rule of heaven on earth. The God of heaven sets up a kingdom. So it's naturally to call it the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the heaven. It's the rule of heaven on earth and the rule that comes from the heavens on earth. In Daniel, go over to chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Here you have a heavenly scene that goes back to verse 9. And Daniel sees in verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. And the description of the Ancient of Days and the glory around him with myriads of angels. Then verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, were the clouds of heaven. One like a son of man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented to him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. So again, you see that it's in the context of heaven that this kingdom is set up. So it's the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heaven. And it is bestowed upon the son of man in the heavens. And then he assumes his rule on the earth. That's the background for the expression, the kingdom of the heavens. I think that's the reason Matthew uses it so much. One of the reasons why the Jews did not use the name God. You know, we have they would change the markings on the name God so that they wouldn't have to say it. So the kingdom of heaven speaks to that. Speaks of it as a heavenly kingdom. Now, a couple of things about the synonymousness. Many see a difference between the expression the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Many good men mark a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. So this is not the test of, the faith. Do you hold to this on the expression the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? Good men like Lewis Ferry Chafer, C.I. Schofield, Gabeline, others. Oh, that there is a difference between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. I tend to see them as synonymous expressions. One difference often made is the kingdom of heaven includes even those who are professing to be believers, while the kingdom of God is limited just to believers. Remember in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you know, the new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. That's also true for the kingdom of heaven. Look just in Matthew at chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, a righteousness that exceeds human righteousness. You must have God's righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. They have the same requirement as you do to get into the kingdom of God because they're the same kingdom. Look in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, to get into the kingdom of heaven, it's limited. The one who does the will of God. What is the will of God? That you believe in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the will of God, as John expresses in his epistle. It's only those who do the will of God get in, not those who name the name, not just professors, but those who are possessors of God's life. One other verse, chapter 18 of Matthew. Verse 3. Verse 2, he called a child to him. So, the question has been, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a child to himself, stood him in their midst and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, that conversion, the new birth, is necessary to get into the kingdom of heaven, just as it is the kingdom of God. So my understanding is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are synonymous expressions. If you want to do a study of this, you want on your own, go through and look at all the 32 passages in Matthew where the expression kingdom of heaven is used. Then go and look at all the times the expression kingdom of God is used. You'll be able to compare some of the times when they are parallel passages. And one gospel writer uses kingdom of God when Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, vice versa. So my understanding is they are the same. We'll deal with some of the questions, such as Matthew 13, when we get there on this expression. Look at one other passage in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So you see, same message. John said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Talking about the same kingdom, the earthly kingdom prophesied and promised in the Old Testament to the nation Israel. Come back to Matthew 3, one other verse to mention quickly. John is the one that had been prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come in preparation of the Messiah's coming. Now you note, even the coming of John to prepare the way for the prophesied Messiah was prophesied by God. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, it's common in biblical times when a royal person was coming that you went out and made the road fit for him. Well, they didn't have paved roads. We have enough trouble keeping them fit. But in biblical times, they weren't paved. So they wash out, they'd be in terrible condition. But when the king was going to come, there were those sent ahead of him. And their responsibility was to smooth out the road. Take out any bumps, smooth out any hills, fill in any ruts. So as he came, he traveled on a smooth road. It had been prepared. Now here, the ministry of the one who comes before Jesus Christ is seen in this spiritual analogy. He comes to prepare the hearts of the nation for the Messiah. So John comes on the scene, perhaps 6 months before Christ, preaching with a dynamic, powerful ministry in the wilderness, and the nation flocks out to hear him. And what is he telling them? Get your heart right before God in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah, so that when Jesus comes, John can introduce him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world in John chapter 1. He's preparing the hearts of the nation for the coming of the Messiah. That's his ministry. It's one of preparation. We read of this thing, this preparation ministry in Luke also in chapter 1. Luke quotes from two verses in Malachi. And let me just read for you again. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. You see the ministry of John the Baptist? To turn the people to God in preparation for the Messiah. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Then he quotes from Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Note here, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Prepare the people. Now, still the nation didn't believe in him, but many within the nation did, and they were ready for Jesus Christ when he came. Over in verse 76, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, makes reference to this also. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For, and he quotes from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. So John the Baptist's ministry is not a ministry as an end in and of itself. It's a ministry of preparation to soften the nation, to prepare the nation for the Messiah, and particularly for the believing remnant in the nation. And those who are prepared by the Spirit to believe the message of John and thus to trust in the Messiah. Tremendous ministry. We're going to see the boldness of John in our next study. He lays into the Pharisees and Sadducees of his day. Why? They would not repent. They would not believe. Here is the one who is the Messiah. He is at hand. John proclaims that message. Change your mind. The Messiah is at hand. Now, we don't preach today a coming kingdom. We preach today the rapture of the church. I don't tell you to prepare your heart because the kingdom is at hand. I tell you to prepare your heart because Jesus is coming. Now, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, they will be removed from the earth. There will be a period of 7 years turmoil on the earth. And then Jesus Christ will return at the end of that 7 years to set up his kingdom. So, the kingdom is not at hand as it was with John. Jesus was present, alive on the earth, ready to embark on his ministry and offering the kingdom. Today, as I speak to you, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is at least 7 years away. But he may be coming today to his church. And the message that is preached is the same as it was by John. Repent. Change your mind. Look one verse as we close. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the message that has been preached for the century since Jesus Christ was here. In the almost 2,000 years since John the Baptist proclaimed the message, repent. We continue to proclaim the same message. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior. People say, look, you really think he's going to come? I think the world may just get engulfed in nuclear holocaust, and that's the end of civilization. Not so, says the Bible. Note verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise to come, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see the mercy and grace of God. Isn't God good? Isn't God gracious? That he's allowed you to come today to hear the message of repentance. That's the graciousness of God. He's not cut off your opportunity. He's allowed you to come and hear the message again. Because why? God does not delight in your perishing. He desires you to come to repent. He wants you to change your mind. Cease being so stubborn, so self-righteous, and see yourself as you really are. A sinner in need of salvation. That salvation was provided at great cost by a loving God. He had a son, Jesus Christ, die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He raised him from the dead because the penalty was completely paid. Now he offers you salvation as a gift. He says, change your mind. Accept my gift of salvation. Believe in my son, Jesus Christ, and have forgiveness of sins. Let's pray again. Father, we're thankful that we can be ready for Jesus Christ, even today, that we who have repented, have believed in him, anticipate his coming in glory to take us to be with himself at any time. How privileged we are to be a people prepared. How privileged we are to proclaim a message of repentance. Lord, I pray that you give us, as a body of believers, as individuals in this body, the boldness of John the Baptist. To stand unafraid and unmoved by opposition. Declare to a lost and dying world, repent. Jesus Christ is coming again. Lord, for those who may be here, who in their own stubbornness, their own self-righteousness, have yet to believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for that ministry of the Spirit to draw them to repentance. Lord, convict them of their sin. Victim of righteousness is found only in Jesus Christ. Of judgment to come. That they too might come to believe in the one who has life eternal. And pray in his name. Amen.